Last week we did an introduction to the book of Galatians. And so if you missed last week, you can look at maybe the notes if you have a little bit of a note in your Bible, if it's a study Bible. If not, you can sort of pick up some of the strands that I'll touch on this morning. But the opening of the letter, which was all we really dealt with, we talked about the theme of the letter and a little bit about the tone of it. But the opening was definitely a tone of very terse, abrupt writing. Paul is not very gracious in this letter, and it kind of leaks out. It's kind of like an email that has a tone to it that somebody gets annoyed because they think you're mad at them because of the words you use or the words you don't use. And so he just starts out, Paul, an apostle, and he's annoyed with these people, and also mostly with the ones that are causing trouble in these churches and the fact that these people are buying into it. But That tone, I mean, he starts out there, he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not by men nor by man. He's saying, I was sent by God and God alone. And then he kind of tones it down a little bit, grace and peace to you all from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we get into verse 6 where he actually starts into the letter. Because all of that is just sort of the opening preamble, which was normal for letter writers of the day. It's kind of like the sincerely yours part of the opening of a letter. Sincerely yours, I guess, is the ending. But anyway, the opening, dear so-and-so. Verse 6, we're going to pick it up there. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And again, that abrupt tone, because there's no mincing of words, he just jumps right in. And he says, I am astonished. I'm going to dive right into this, Paul is really saying to them. He says, I just can't believe this. And the word there is used, as we know, English words can have several shades of meaning, and you have to kind of figure it out by the context. So you could maybe guess at the meaning, or you know, there could be some confusion. But the Greek words were very precise, and the Greek word that is translated astonished in the NIV, I think it's marvel in King James, is a word that was used to convey disappointment. It was like a mix of something that is painful yet strange. It's kind of like, I can't believe you did this. Kind of a statement that this word makes. And I was thinking about, Pam was sharing with me a story that somebody who had a child that was in university and worked really hard and got through their graduate studies and graduated and got a full scholarship to the postgraduate program that they were hoping and working towards, hoping that they would go into, and they got like a full paid scholarship, and they decided to turn it down and just come home because they were just too tired to do any more school at that time. And while you can have some compassion for a kid that's maybe burned out from so much schooling, at the same time, there had to be a little bit, I can't believe you did this. You just like threw away couple of $100,000 worth of schooling here, and you're going to pay out of pocket, you know, after you've had your little rest time. It's like, I can't believe you did that. And it's a lot, I think, at a lot higher level than that, because a lot more is at stake than just a delay in the education process. But it's that kind of message that Paul is trying to get across to them right from the get-go. He says, what were you thinking? And he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And he's not talking about himself. You know, if we think of the English context there, we might say, well, the one who called you was Paul. So he's saying, I can't believe you turned away from me. He's not saying that. He's saying the one who called you refers to not Paul, but to our God and Father, which he mentions in verse 3 and 4. He said, from our God and Father, the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to the will of our God and Father. And he's talking about the fact that the grace of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, came from a loving Father to them. They received it. And he says, I can't believe how quickly you have turned away from the offer that God has given you. And And he's saying that you've turned to a different gospel. And that's a pretty important statement. This really is the beginning of Paul describing what's at stake here. He's pointing out a completely different message is what they've been embracing. Rather than this idea that maybe it's just an enhanced or an amended version of the same message, kind of like, and maybe this was the way it might have been presented to them. It's like, you know, Paul had some good things to say about the message of Jesus died on the cross so that there could be salvation and forgiveness. Paul, it was okay what he said, but he didn't go far enough. And now we want to take you into a deeper spiritual truth. Everybody line up. We've got the knives. We're going to circumcise you all. This is your deeper spiritual truth. This is the way to become a real Christian, is to become as much like the Jews as you can be. Since salvation came through the Jews, who knows what reasoning they used. But Paul's saying this is not just a deeper spiritual truth that's added to enhance the message that he gave. This is a totally different message. And as we move through the letter, Paul shows how adding the law, or adding law-keeping, changes everything about the message. It is not just another way of looking at it. It changes everything. And that's where he's saying, you turn to a different gospel, verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. Now, gospel, we know, literally translated, is good news. And he's saying, you turn to a different kind of good news, but he says, it's not good news. The gospel was good news. What he shared about Christ, and that he had paid the price, and it was fully paid, and by faith you can receive salvation, you can receive right standing with God that you did not merit, but Christ bought it for you and gave it to you as a gift. And what they're telling you is not good news. He said, carrying on in verse 7, which is no gospel at all, evidently some people, and he's starting to now bring into this the idea that there's another group of people that are bringing this different message. Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And the word again, pervert, they've converted it from a message of freedom to a doctrine of renewed bondage. The Jews, for thousands of years, at least from the time of Moses and the Mosaic Law, were under bondage to the law because they could never fully keep the law. The law was something to keep them in line until the fullness of time had come and that Christ's salvation was completed for them. They needed a sacrifice that could once and for all pay the price of sin. As long as they were under the law, they had to keep working and working and bringing those lambs and those goats and doing all the stuff they had to do, going through all the celebrations and all of the holy days and all of the observances and all of that was actually, in Paul's view, because he lived under it, he knows all about that, and he says this was bondage. And he said Christ came and set you free, and now you've gone back to this renewed bondage situation. And the word pervert is the same word used in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, where it talks about the sun is turned to darkness. It's like changed to the opposite. The sun is turned to darkness. In James, the same word is used when it talks about laughter being turned into mourning. And he's saying, you've had good news and it's turned into bad news. And this is what these people have done. And you don't even realize that you're buying into this. Verse 8, but even if we, and now Paul's talking about himself and those that ministered with him, but even if we or an angel from heaven, so he's going to up the ante a little bit. It's not just about me. It's not my opinion versus their opinion, my doctrine versus their doctrine. Even if an angel came, a heavenly angelic being, if they should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. This is how strongly Paul feels about it. And it shows how Paul feels like this is like lake of fire stuff. He said, if somebody comes to you and changes the gospel message, whether even if it's me, he said, if I do this, I'm in the same boat. And if an angel comes and tries to present this, they're one of those other angels, you know, the ones that look good but aren't good, because they're eternally condemned. Doomed to destruction is kind of how that phrase translates more literally. And so it's serious. It's not just a difference of opinion here. Verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now I know a lot of times in Scripture things are repeated for emphasis. And that is probably the main thing that Paul is doing here. He's repeating it for emphasis. Because verse 8 and verse 9 basically say the same thing. Except he leaves out the angel in verse 9. But he says, as we've already said, so I say to you again. I mean, he's just, as we've already said, he just said that, like, right now. And he's saying it again. And and I read that and I thought about that. And I might be out on a limb here, but I would hazard a guess that Paul is being a little sarcastic at this point. He is pointing out how fickle these people are, because he's talking about how quickly they went from the message he preached to something totally different, just because another preacher came to town, so to speak. And he's saying, by the way, if anybody preaches you any other gospel, let him be eternally condemned. Oh, you guys turn really quick, so I've got to say it again. If anybody preaches another... Like, he's mocking them for being such a fickle crowd that they could so quickly turn away. He says, I know how you guys think, and don't let there be no mistake. And as I look at that, this kind of sets the bar for the rest of the letter. And so when he's talking about things, and he will get into more detail about some of his explanations, but the principle is this: if somebody radically changes the message of grace to something that resembles keeping laws as part of the package, because people will often come along later and say, well, yes, you were saved by faith, you were a sinner, you prayed the sinner's prayer, you asked Jesus to forgive all your sins, he washed them all away, your slate was clean. But now, since then, you've done some things wrong. And the only way to deal with that is you need to start keeping the law. And grace was enough to get you saved, but it's not enough to keep you saved. It's really what they're... And that's kind of what they were bringing in here. It's like, okay, yeah, you got saved, that's really good. But now to keep saved, let's get back to the laws of Moses. And part of it was the Jewish people couldn't let go of their past. And we found that in reading and studying the revival around 1900 in North America. There was sweeping revival as the Holy Spirit was poured out in a tremendous way in meetings all over the place. But the people in those meetings came out of various church backgrounds. Some of them came from Presbyterian and Episcopalian backgrounds. Some of them came from Reformed backgrounds and Alliance backgrounds. And because there were churches in existence, and a lot of the people that were being moved on by the Holy Spirit, some were new converts, but others were people that already had belief systems in place. And they struggled because they came out of what was called the holiness movement, where everybody was trying to live holier and holier and holier, trying to please God. Now the God pours out His Holy Spirit. For some of them, it was like, it's because we got holy enough. And to keep this, we got to stay holy enough. And so there was two streams that came out of the move of the Holy Spirit in general. I mean, obviously lots of different churches and church organizations, but some of them followed the idea that this is a move of God that is by grace. We didn't earn or merit this, but God is moving, and He's always moved by His divine gift of grace and favor. Others saying, we have earned this, we got to keep working hard, or else we'll lose it. And it became about not just losing even the moving of the Holy Spirit, but was losing their salvation. Because that was part of their past, and they bring it in. As unsaved people, when we come into the church, we bring a lot of our old ways with us. And we need to, and that's why systematic teaching and study of the Bible and those things are important to help us sort out what it was that we brought in that wasn't helpful, was not really what God wanted us to know or believe or be a part of our way of thinking, and that which is truth according to His Word. And so these Jewish people were bringing their old traditions in and thinking, if I want this, everybody should want it. And Paul wasn't even saying that the Jewish believers had to reject all their Jewish ways. He was just saying God didn't ask the Gentiles to become Jews in order to receive salvation. Verse 10, he said, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant or a slave, if you will, of Christ. What is he saying there? Well, first of all, he's saying, notice, guys, I'm not using my most tactful wording here. I am not being real nice right now. And so obviously I'm not trying to win a popularity contest. He's not schmoozing these people. He's taking them to task. But also he's saying, if I was trying to please men, I would not be doing this grueling and dangerous missionary work in the first place. I would not be going from town to town, at times being threatened, at other times actually being beaten and pounded up and suffering a lot of things if I was just doing it to please men, because I could do that a lot easier than what I am doing. He was facing a lot of opposition at times, and he's saying, and later on, towards the end, he would say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the scars to prove it. And he said, am I pleasing men or am I pleasing God? And really, what he is saying, without saying it, is said, are you people trying to please the men that have come in and are trying to teach this new teaching? Are you trying to just kind of keep them happy, or are you interested in keeping God happy? And there's times when we need to make that distinction, because we can be in a church organization that the organization, some of the leadership, go in a direction that we believe is not supported by Scripture, therefore is not Christian. And then we have a dilemma on our hands. Do we want to just kind of keep everybody happy and sort of go along with that? Or do we say, you know what, I'm not trying to please men, I'm trying to please God. I may make some enemies here, but I am going to stick with God on this one. And that's really what Paul was saying for himself, but also suggesting that they might look at things that way. Verse 11, he said, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. And again, this is pretty important. I'll read verse 12 as well along with that. He said, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Remember at the beginning where he said, I was sent not by from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ. And he gets into this again. He said, the message I brought to you was not something given to me by men, but it was by revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying it was not after men. I'm not imitating someone else. You know, I tried to do that one time. There was a minister, well, probably more than once, and Pam's smiling because she knows this. And there was somebody, I really highly respected this person. I loved their preaching, and I tried to do their message their way. And it was wonderful when this other guy preached it, but when I tried it, it just like fell flat. It's like, I'm never going to do that again. Don't you be laughing at me. It didn't work. And Paul's saying, I'm not imitating someone else. Neither received I this of man. It's not just talk that was given by somebody else. And I was not taught it. This didn't come from a book. All of those things to suggest that The message he gave them was not from a human source, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that God himself, through Christ, whether in a vision or a manifestation, and you can make your own determination of that from the evidence that Paul gives about meeting the man on the road to Damascus and other places where he talks about being caught up into the heavens and told things. But in some manner, during his preparation time before he went to these churches, God himself spoke to Paul. It wasn't that he heard about what was going on in Jerusalem and wanted to sort of tag on. Really, in a sense, that's what these other guys did. But that's not what Paul did. He said, this is different. He said, I was told this by God, who showed himself in a vision or manifestation and taught Paul what was really needed in order to obtain salvation, to get to heaven. But the get to heaven part is not the key point of Christianity. It is more like a perk, but not our main goal. And the reason I say that is that if you look at the whole of Scripture, and in particular if you look at all of Paul's writings, he states that over and over again. Paul says our main goal is to know Jesus intimately. And to reveal this message of salvation and personal relationship with Christ to others. Yes, we will one day be fully released from all the troubles of this world. We will get to this place that some call heaven. But that's not the main deal. It's not just that we pray a prayer and now we're good for heaven so we can just sort of coast until we get there. Having received Christ, our job is to get to know him. And to know him on such a level that he gets sort of worked into our DNA so that we represent Christ well in the things that we do, in the attitudes that we take. And the message that we give is a message that reflects the heart of Christ, not just the letter of the law. Verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul felt it was important to point this out, and we'll look in a little more depth at his journey from Judaism into Christian understanding and his preparation that went on before he gets to the churches of Galatia. But Paul's looking at this and he was saying, these guys are coming saying that they are good Jews, that they know all the Old Testament stuff, that they know all the deep truths. And I sometimes get concerned when people go into all that sort of spooky talk about these deeper truths. And sometimes they'll say that, and what they say is just stuff you already know. But because they say, this is a deep truth of God. Do not steal. And it's like, yeah, okay. And I know that one. And I didn't have to get very deep to know that. Or they will tell you something that sounds a bit odd. And that's where I get concerned. People get off track. Or they get focused on one thing more than anything else. And so they leave sort of the balanced message of the church and get into, you know, something very specific because they've got this new revelation. Always a little nervous of new revelations. And I'm not saying that I don't believe that God can't reveal something to us that we didn't know before. Generally speaking, though, when I look at new revelations, it is most times something that somebody else has figured out somewhere along the way. I remember getting what I thought was a new revelation about an aspect of end times prophecy that I had not looked at that way before. So I went to somebody that had been around a few years, and I asked them, this was a while back, and I said, you know, does this make sense? And they said, oh, yeah, they used to teach that years ago. They've kind of got away from teaching that part of it, and they teach it a little differently now. But he said, that's definitely was a valid, you know, teaching that has been around for a lot of years. And what it said to me was, I said, I'm not crazy here. I'm not making this up. This is a possibility, because with, obviously, with futuristic fulfillment of prophecy kind of teaching, you have to take care that you don't get locked into one way of understanding it when it does leave it open to a couple of possibilities. And so I always prepare for the worst and hope for the best on those things. Getting back to Paul, he said, I was a legalistic Jew, and I was good at it. These guys think they're pretty good, but I was good. I was up there. I was very high up in their religious hierarchy. It was kind of like he was saying, I was a young cardinal who was next in line to be the Pope, if you please. And don't let these guys tell you that they know something that I didn't already know. And in my religious zeal, Paul goes on, he said, I persecuted the church. I persecuted Christian believers. He even killed some of them and stood by and approved while they were put to death. And really what he was showing, as much as to say, you know, my credentials are as good as these guys as far as the Jewish law stuff goes, but he was also showing up from his own personal experience how harmful the trap of religious law-keeping can be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Again, this is Paul writing. He has made us competent ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He said, when I was following the letter of the law, I was killing people. Literally killing people. But the Spirit of the law promotes life. Legalism is keeping the letter of the law. That's about as good a definition as you get, as simple a definition as you're going to get of legalism. Unfortunately, it gets sort of mixed in, and it's hard to know, am I doing this because God's Word says that I should live this way, or am I doing this because I feel like I have to do this because it is the law? And if I don't do it, God's going to punish me. And that, it seems like a simple difference, but it isn't simple to keep straight. Legalism is keeping the letter of the law. Grace is following the Spirit of the law. I can technically do everything my wife asks of me, but be cold and mean about it. Let's see where that gets you. Or I can be so well acquainted with her thoughts, her feelings, her moods, her likes, her dislikes, that I can anticipate what she would really like me to do and even be proactive. I've been working at that. I can't say that I have got there yet, but I work at it. Yesterday, she was away for the whole day, and she was doing some stuff with family. And it was late. She hadn't gotten home yet. I knew she wanted to be home earlier. And I thought, she's going to come home. She's going to be tired. She's going to, you know, whatever. And in my puny brain, I'm thinking, what can I do to make a nice thing to come home to? So I poured her a nice hot bath and had it waiting. And it was just as she walked through the door, I just finished the bath. I anticipated. And for once, I got it right. And she was, I got the smile. I got The Spirit of the law teaches us how to be that kind, have that kind of connection with Christ. That we kind of know Him, and we know when we go into a situation, how would Jesus be in this situation? And we try to let that guide us. Rather than say, here's the letter of the law, and this may seem mean, but I'm doing it anyway because it says it right here. And the problem with the letter of the law, too, it is so complicated, nobody can get it right. And the Jews, from the time of Moses till the time of Christ, never got it right. Even the really zealous, intense ones. And we're not going to get it right. So we can be religious. That has obviously has a negative connotation in this day and age. And we can put on a good show of keeping all the rules and yet be the meanest people on earth with no sense of humor and no trace of mercy. Now, don't put your hand up and don't say anything out loud, but have you ever met somebody like that? They seem to do all the right things, but they have no sense of humor and no mercy. If you mess up, you're dead. What did they used to call a person like that? Maybe they still do. I've heard it referred to a number of times. I would have called my grandfather this. He was a staunch, and then fill in the denomination of your choice. Staunch Presbyterian was him. You know, staunch Anglican, staunch Baptist, staunch anything. You know, but that was a nice way of saying they were mean people. And they will pound you up if you got out of line, according to their view of what was out of line. Because they had very, very specific ideas about that. Does anybody want to be that or be known as that? You can put your hands up if you do. Really? I told this story probably more than a few times, but I think it fits here. And bear with me while I go through it again if you've heard this over and over. But up to about the age 4, and then we started to get some help and we worked through it in the years past that. But up to the age 4, Jeremy had a speech and language issue. And for those of you that didn't know him during that time or know of this, it wasn't just that he had limited speech, which he did have. In fact, he was assessed around that age, and they said he had a total vocabulary of about 20 words and never more than 2 together, which put him at the level of a 17-month-old, yet he was 4 years old when he was assessed. But it wasn't just that, because they say, well, some kids are just slow to speak, or their older siblings speak for them, but it wasn't just that. He did not understand when we spoke to him either. So it wasn't that he knew the words and just was, you know, sort of lazy about getting around to speaking. He didn't understand it going in or coming out, or had very limited understanding. And for instance, I remember one day Pam asking him, I think it was to get her slippers, which were on the other side of the room. And Jeremy, he anticipated, because he was sharp. He kind of knew, even from your tone and your body language and everything, he knew she wanted him to get something. And he wanted to please, but he had no idea what she'd said. Jeremy, can you get me my slippers? Slippers. What is that? It was like some other language to him. And he ran to the kitchen and he grabbed a dustpan and he brought it back. And it's like, no. Give me my slippers. And I don't know if he ran and got another thing, but I mean, and after he got frustrated, he'd stomp his little foot, and you knew he was frustrated because he wasn't getting it. He just didn't understand. And we got through that, as much as that was problematic, certainly as he was starting into school, that became very problematic because his behavior at school was an issue, or became an issue, because he couldn't understand the instructions that were being given. It wasn't that he was purposely being a bad kid. He just wasn't getting with the program. And so we'd get calls from the school about Jeremy at school. But it became dangerous one day when we were out just here by the door here by Peel Street. And I believe we were talking to somebody that day. We were there just on the sidewalk. And Pam said to Jeremy, as the little guy, she said, don't you go near that road. Because, I mean, Peel Street is a busy street, and the cars, they practically come around this corner on two wheels. They're trying to boot it down there to beat the traffic to the next light. You know, it's a busy street, and people aren't paying attention. And she's saying, Jeremy, don't go near the road. Jeremy has no idea what don't go near the road means. And as soon as her head is turned, he starts shooting out into the street. That's what kids do, especially when they don't know that there's anything wrong with that. And she saw him out of the corner of her eye, and she ran over and grabbed him by the collar just as he was about to go in front of a car that was coming up the road, would not have seen this little guy darting out between cars, and he'd have been dead. Now, what does a mother do in that situation? She's already told him, don't go near the road. She has an understanding that he has no idea what that means. So he went and ran out towards the road. She's terrified because he's just about killed. And it's kind of like, I love you so much, now I'm going to kill you. She grabbed him, she pulled him back, and she said, no! And she gave him a spank on the backside. For which later on, she was in an interview and she talked about that incident, and they chastised her like, that's terrible. You know, this whole don't ever spank a child. But she said, there was no other way to get that message to that child, and his life was at risk. If he doesn't get the message, you don't run out in front of cars. And the message did get through, and he never did that again. And he actually was a really easy child to raise and to discipline, although sometimes in the early years, it was frustrating because he didn't understand. And so that was one of the ways. Maybe we could have been more creative, but we did what a lot of parents had done in the past and we'd seen modeled. It was like we went, Jeremy, you stop that now. Of course, he doesn't stop it. No kid does. I'm going to count to three. He still doesn't stop. After three, you get a spank. Still doesn't stop. One, two, three. He still doesn't stop. So you go over and you give him a spank. And he has a little cry and you say, don't do that again. No, no. Only had to do that a couple of times. And after that, it was one, two, and then he was desperate to comply with whatever it was. Even if he didn't know what it was, he'd be running around like crazy trying to figure out what it was he had to do. But he was sure not going to get the spank. Because he knew what three meant at that point. So he learned something. He learned the word three means you're in trouble. Wind this ahead just a little bit. He's at the pool and he's in swim lessons. And the swim instructor had all the kids lined up along the side of the pool, and she's going to have them jump in the pool. It's one of the things they had to do, was learn to jump in the water. It's just beginner swim lessons. And so she says, okay, I'm going to count to three. One, two, and Pam's there sitting watching. And he puts his little hands on his backside and runs for the change room like there's no tomorrow. And the teacher's looking like, what in the world is that? And Pam's laughing so hard, she's got tears running down her face. She runs and grabs him, she hugs him, she says, it's okay, Jeremy. She just wanted you to jump in the pool, and she brought him back, and of course he jumped in the pool. But the letter of the law says, when I get to three, you're in trouble. But the spirit of the law says, this situation is different. You're under grace now. If you want to look at it that way. I know I'm stretching that a little bit. But Pam is watching, and he's feeling like he's disobeyed, and his teacher must now punish him. But the spirit of the law is Mom watching, who knows him and understands his struggle with language and all of those things. And what he was thinking at that time, and she laughs. But she goes and she hugs him and she brings him back and says, it's okay, you can jump in the pool on three. You're not in trouble. And to me, that's what Christ did for us. He said, what brought you to death, trouble under the law? He said, now I have released you from that. And Paul's saying, you don't know the gift you've been given. And how could you go back to law keeping? Do we want to serve a God who punishes without mercy, even for an honest mistake? And that's my question for myself, and my question for you, and perhaps Paul's question to the Galatians, if you will. Do you want to serve a God who punishes you without mercy, even for an honest mistake? Or do you want to know God? Know the God who knows who you really are and shows mercy and lovingly corrects your misunderstandings and puts you back on the path. And I'm going to leave it there this morning. And next week we'll pick up a little bit of sort of the journey of Paul, where he gives a lot more detail about why he has the right to make that message clear to these people. But if you don't get anything from this study in Galatians, and I'm sure in different ways we'll come back to that again and again, that's really what law-keeping is about. It's about fear of punishment if you mess up. That there's no mercy. There's no second chances. So you had your second chance because you got saved. You got a clean slate. Now you muddy that up. There is no salvation for you. And I know it's not always that black and white, but sometimes it can get to that point. And, you know, they talk about the slippery slope. We don't want to be in that place where we are not confident that we are loved by Christ and loved by God. And that even if we mess up, and there are places in the New Testament where it addresses that. And we will talk about the difference between holy living under grace, which Paul says is absolutely important, but it is not to earn or maintain salvation. It is to respect and honor God because of salvation. And if you love somebody enough, you don't want to disappoint them. And when you disappoint them, that hurts. And you want to change that situation. That's the relationship that Christ wants with us, where we would not dare do anything to disappoint Him if we could help it. And when we make a mistake, we go to Him, we ask forgiveness, we get instruction, correction where needed, and we get back on the path. Amen. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the message of grace and mercy. We thank You that when we were far from You, when we were not in a place that we could understand or consider Your ways, You came to us and You offered a relationship that we could not earn or merit freely. That You paid the price for our sins. And that You gave us the opportunity to share that message with others and share the love that You've given us with others. Be with us today and in the days ahead as we go out from this place and be Your ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.